This morning we're going to begin a new study of the epistle known as 1 John. And for the first couple of weeks, we'll be just getting into it, just laying some groundwork. First thing I would mention is that we do believe that the author of the book is the Apostle John, not John Mark or some later person known as John. And there's been little dispute about this through the centuries of the church. Even though the book is anonymous, he doesn't tell us his name. And we understand that John has contributed quite a bit to the canon of Scripture. 5 letters or books, we believe, came from the Apostle John. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the Revelation. But of those 5 books, the only one that actually has his name is the last one, the Revelation. Let's just turn to that for a moment. And part of what we're going to be doing, turn to chapter 1 of Revelation. It's going to take me a while to get to the epistle. I'm not really so concerned with getting too deeply into that today. We're just looking at some general things. But here in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So there, in that one book, we do have John mentioned by name. In the little letters, we know as 2nd and 3rd John, and these are very short letters, just one chapter. His name does not occur, but the writer identifies himself as the elder. It's a fitting term for John himself, because as an elder is a official or a person who holds an office in the church, and nobody held a higher position in the church than the apostles themselves, so fits. Also, it fits for John because elder can speak of age, and we do believe that when John wrote all of these books, he was an old man. We're really in the last decade of the first century AD. Probably all of these books may well have been written between 90 and 100 AD. But it is true that the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John are anonymous. No name is attached to them. But whoever wrote both of those documents was obviously an eyewitness of the Lord. And it's interesting, in the Gospel, there are quite a lot of disciples mentioned by name, but never John, even though he was one who obviously was in this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, but he's never mentioned by name. Peter certainly is. Actually, James isn't either, but it's rather fitting of the writer that he really doesn't name himself. He prefers to be identified in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We think that's John. So all of that is to just say a little bit about authorship. There's need be no doubt at all that this epistle was written by the Apostle John. Now, both the Gospel of John and the epistle, 1 John, that we're going to study, have stated purposes for why they were written. And I want us to look at both of those. It's significant, I think. And in both of the documents, the gospel and the epistle, it isn't until you get almost to the end that John states his purpose for writing. So let's turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, and see this purpose for the gospel. And we will see that it is an evangelical purpose for which he has written. And John can be very black and white in his writing. and state very specifically things that he wants us to know. And that's true right here. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It couldn't be clearer. He says, this is why this book has been written. It is that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. Believe that he is the Son of God, which is a term of divinity, and that you may have eternal life through his name or through his person. And it's interesting here also in the 30th verse, the mention of signs. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Just of interest, I think, is the fact that Jesus, or John, as he speaks of the miracles that Christ did, doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And he does that because John has selected seven of Christ's miracles, which he calls signs, because these seven are meant to teach us things about Jesus Christ. And that's why often when we see one of these signs or miracles that John has presented, there will be a discourse, a very interesting discourse on subject that will come out of that. And just to mention what the seven signs are. In chapter 2 of the gospel, Jesus turns water into wine. And there's a teaching to be embedded in that, something to learn about Jesus. In chapter 4, he heals an official's son. And he doesn't have to be present to be able to do it. In chapter 5, that's the chapter where there's the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He can't get down into the water in time, and Jesus heals him. In chapter 6, there's the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. That, of course, is a miracle that so impressed all of the gospel writers. Everybody mentions that one. Also in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. And in chapter 9, he gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And then in chapter 11, the seventh sign, and probably arguably his greatest miracle, he raises Lazarus from the dead, a man who's been in the tomb for 4 days. So all of these, the gospel is centered around these signs, but the purpose is that you might believe. By the way, I might just mention this too. There are people today in the evangelical church that believe that we should have signs and wonders in our age as well. There are even people who would say that the gospel hasn't really been preached as it should unless a miracle occurs to authenticate the gospel message. Because it is clear that miracles occurred in Jesus' ministry and miracles occurred in the book of Acts in the apostles' ministry to authenticate the message. So some would say, well, it should be happening today too. That really casts question upon Billy Graham's ministry, because no miracles were done, and yet we all recognize God has used him greatly. Well, I would say we need to reject that idea. We don't need signs and wonders today. We have seven good ones right here. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures and read the Gospel of John, this evangelical message. It's all the miracles that are needed. And the fact is that the signs and wonders movement just brings into question evangelism as it is done today, casts doubt upon how it is being done. But that's the purpose of the writing of the gospel. Now let's turn finally to 1 John itself, the epistle, and turn to the last chapter of this letter, chapter 5, here we have a very just as direct a statement as to why John wrote this letter. It's in 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see the difference? Now the purpose isn't really evangelism. Now the purpose is assurance of eternal life. Although this is a great epistle for evangelism as well. But the gospel was written that people might believe. 1 John is written that those same people might know that they believe and that they have eternal life. Now, if you'll look at verses 11 and 12, it says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So how does one know that he has eternal life? Well, in verse 11, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. But that begs the question, how do I know that I have the Son so that I can know that I have eternal life? And that brings us to a way I want to present the study of 1 John that I think is very, very helpful, looking at what can be called the three tests of eternal life. Now, if you read commentaries on 1 John, it will become clear that not everybody outlines the epistle the same way. But everybody seems to agree this is a very hard book to outline. And I would agree with that, it is. John doesn't write like Paul, who is so logical in his reasoning. John doesn't write exactly the same way. And so if you read enough commentaries on 1 John, and I've been reading quite a few, you'll find probably at least three different ways of outlining the book, and they're all good. They're all, you can think through them and see why they're outlining it the way they are. But there's a couple of men that I have been really interested in their outline. One of these men's name is Robert Law. And I don't really know anything about him except he's an expositor from a previous age who saw these three tests of eternal life. And among more modern expositors, and some of you will be very familiar with this name, John Stott, a very fine biblical expositor, has really picked up the mantle of this particular way of looking at the book. And I agree with what both of these men have written. John Stott suggests that there are three tests of eternal life by which we can really know that we have eternal life. The first test he calls the moral test, the test of obedience. The second test he calls the test, the social test, or the test of love. And the third test he calls the doctrinal test, the test of correct belief. So what I'd like to do is show you specific statements here by which we can see these tests. And it's by passing the tests, if you will, we can know that we have eternal life. So let's turn to the moral test or the test of obedience, turn to chapter 2, verse 3. And here again, John is so black and white, it's not at all hard to understand what he is saying. This is what he writes in chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? How do we know that we know Christ? John says, we know that we have come to know him if we do this, if we keep his commandments. Let me read on a little bit. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there are really two things here that John says by which we can know that we know Christ. One is that we keep his commandments, and the other is that we walk as Christ walked. Or walk is a figure for behavior. We may know that we know Christ as Savior if we behave as he did. Now, is this subjective? It sure is. And right now, if you're looking at those thoughts that John has given us in that passage, where he wants to give us an assurance of our salvation, you may not be feeling terribly assured right now of your salvation. Because our concern is, well, I don't always keep his commandments perfectly. Is that what John's saying here? We know that we know him because we keep his commandments and we do it perfectly and we never fail. Well, he isn't saying that. Or you might be thinking, well, but I don't always walk or behave just like Christ did. He set an extremely high example. And I, honestly, I don't measure up to that. So we have to realize something here, that what John is presenting here is obedience, a right walk, but he isn't saying that we do this perfectly. And here's a corrective to that. Look at chapter 2. Look what he says when we get to the second chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, you can see from what John has added here that he's not talking about people who know Christ who thus never sin, that their obedience is perfect. Because he speaks there that if we do sin, there's something we must do about it, and he says we must confess our sins. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and advocates for us in heaven. So, John, already by looking at this, we see that the test of eternal life, the first test, this test of obedience, isn't a perfect obedience. And yet, surely, clearly, John would have us understand this. A change has occurred. We're not like we once were. A change of life has occurred that results in a growing obedience, a growing walk that is a walk in conformity with Jesus Christ. If you look over in chapter 2, let me just point out verse 17. I think we could use this verse here, where John is going to say this, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's what John would emphasize to us. There is a change. If you know Christ, there will be a change in your life. And the world's passing away, and the old life is passing gradually away. Now, here's something else I want to kind of introduce a little bit today that figures so strongly in what John says in the letter. And I want to kind of wait on trying to delve into it more, because I think I can do that better later. But John is very concerned about a heresy that has been attacking the church, has tried to even come into the church. It even seems to suggest has gotten into the church, but has left. There's a heresy here. There are false teachers. And to put it in a general way, what they are doing is they are denying the incarnation of Christ. And we can get more specific about that as to exactly what that involved. But they denied the deity of Christ, and this so colors the things he's saying, they denied that as a Christian you must separate from sin. For instance, look here at verse 5. Here, notice what John is going to say about who God is and what God is like here. There's a reason why he's saying these things. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." He's going to talk about having fellowship with this God, a God who is light. He is holy. He is righteous. There's no darkness in him. And if we're going to have fellowship with him, we have to cease from sin. Now look at this. Look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say, verse 8. If we say, verse 10. If we say. Notice that all three of those verses start with those three words, if we say. John is using this kind of as a device. He's confronting and opposing false teaching. Here's what the false teachers have said. You can be a Christian and you can continue in your sin. Maybe that's not a good idea, but it doesn't negate that you're a Christian. You can be a Christian and you can claim and have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness. That's what they said. Maybe not that blatantly or bluntly, but that's what John is going to confront here in this letter. I think that's important. Because the specific heretics of John's day are long gone, their teachings are still around, invading the evangelical church today, where there seems to be this kind of attitude that all you have to do is confess Christ, walk down the aisle, sign on the dotted line, say all the right words in prayer, and then your behavior isn't all that important. John confronts that head on. And confronts the idea that a Christian, though he doesn't walk perfectly in obedience, will walk increasingly in obedience as he grows in Christ. Let's look at the second test, which would be the social test or the test of love. And here we have another specific statement. So turn to chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I want to use these verses because the language is so specific. Notice what John says here about love. John 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." The language is just direct, straight. We know we love. How do we know it? Because we love the brethren. Now again, no Christian loves his brothers perfectly. There's no perfection in this world. It won't be until we're in heaven that we do these things perfectly. And yet, John would insist that you can test your love, and he would insist you can really test your love. And there's the assurance of that you are truly what you claim you are. But he says, love will be tested by our behavior. And John, in this sense, is very much like the writer of the book of James, who says, faith without works is dead. John would say, love without actions, dead too. Look at what he says later in this chapter, in John, in chapter 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So that's the second test. The third test would be a doctrinal test by which we may know that we know Christ. It is that we believe correctly. And let's turn to chapter 2, verse 22. Here the statements aren't quite as direct, and this is why different expositors do kind of see different outlines. I think here's a good verse here for this doctrinal test. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And that's going to take a little more explanation. And maybe next week we'll begin to get into this, looking at the particular heresy that is prevalent here that John's dealing with. But let me say again, there is a denial of the incarnation of Christ, and that's, from John's perspective, that is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Let me say this about doctrine. By the way, doctrine's really important. Doctrine is utterly important. You can't be a Christian and just believe whatever you want to believe. You have to believe correctly in the essentials. Now, of course, we realize that there are a lot of different opinions among Christians about various subjects. Not all Christians agree on what the Bible teaches on baptism or the gifts of the Spirit or the end times, or what else should I mention that some other group sees differently than we do. But I think we all understand there are essentials that we must believe, or we're not Christians. And I say there's two for sure. We must believe correctly in the person of Christ. He is God. He is the eternal God that has always been and always will be. He is God incarnate, and this will also, by way of extension, believe. You will believe in the Trinity. I would not accept that anybody is a Christian who denies the deity of Christ or denies the doctrine of the Trinity. It's absolutely essential. The other thing that we must believe correctly in is the work of Christ. What saves? It is Christ's active and passive obedience, or it is his perfect life that he lived, reckoned to our account. And it is his atonement on the cross, the sacrifice that he offered there, the full and final and complete payment for all of our sin. Nothing that we can add to the work of Christ on the cross. Those are the essentials. And I have to say, anybody who doesn't believe in those two things really can't be a Christian. But here's another thing that we'll see in 1 John. We'd see this clearly throughout Scripture. The reason that we are growing in our obedience to Christ, the reason that we are growing in our love of the brethren, the reason that we are believing correctly and getting it better where we need to get it better is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be obedient, to love, and to believe correctly. Here in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." And it's all of grace. It is the Holy Spirit. He who has the Son has the life. We have the Son because the Spirit has been given to us in regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to overcome sin, to live a new life, to love the brethren, and to believe correctly. All of this is essential to what John is teaching us here. Next week, I want to begin getting into the verses. We'll take only the first four verses. I may preach a little bit shorter sermon next week because I want Katie to be able to share some things with you. Let me just close today with these words from John Calvin. You have part of this quote in the bulletin. I want to read a little bit more. Here's what Calvin says in his commentary on 1 John. As there ought to be a daily progress in faith, so he says that he wrote to those who had already believed so that they might believe more firmly and with greater certainty, and thus enjoy a fuller confidence as to eternal life. Then the use of doctrine is not only to initiate the ignorant in the knowledge of Christ, but also to confirm those more and more who have been already taught. It therefore becomes us assiduously to attend to the duty of learning, that our faith may increase through the whole course of our life. For there are still in us many remnants of unbelief, and so weak is our faith that what we believe is not yet really believed, except there be a fuller confirmation. I like what things Calvin said. He makes you stop and think. But let me suggest to you that we need to continue to do that, and we can do that as we study 1 John together. We need to continue to study the Word of God. We do not yet believe as we should. We have more to learn. We do not yet obey as we should. We do not yet love as we should. And we'll always fall short of the ideal until the Lord takes us home. But I hope as we study 1 John that our desire for the things of God will be greatly sharpened, and we will find ourselves walking in the light as He is in the light and having fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. Father, we thank You that we can begin to study this letter. It's not a long letter. It has many repetitions of idea, but oh, the wisdom that is there for us. We thank You, Father, that we are privileged to be students of Your Word. Help us to study and learn and grow and be pleasing in Your sight and to bring glory unto You, for You are worthy of it all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.